Well, I bet that you don't have a friend whose best friend as they were growing up was a goat. Anyone? No. Amy and I do. We have a friend. We had dinner with her and her husband last night, and her best friend as she was growing up was a goat. She was brought up in Serbia on a farm, and they were best buddies. They did everything together, her and her goat. Until one day, she was left behind with her goat as her family went off to a wedding nearby. But not wanting to be left out, she goes to the wedding with her goat, since where she goes, the goat goes. And arriving at the wedding, she ties the goat up to go and say hello and see what's going on. But then comes back to her friend a few minutes later to find that the goat has eaten the wedding cake. Discovering this, my friend Bella grabs the goat, runs home as fast as she can, hoping to get away. But her grandparents come home, and Anna, her name's Annabella, Anna, did your goat eat the cake? She replies, Anna, did your goat eat the cake? Let's go and get the goat. So they go to the goat, and sure enough, this goat is still half covered in cake. Now, she was disciplined then, as you'd probably expect, but it was nothing to what would happen a few days later when the goat made an appearance at dinner as the main course. Not that she was told that until she had finished. But we'd probably agree that goat got what it deserved. We'd probably agree with that statement. Because it would have been very surprising if the grandparents and this family whose wedding was interrupted not only let the goat live on, but were to give it more cake. That would be exceedingly surprising. And that would be grace. That would be grace. Grace receiving undeserved favor. And that is a rare thing. I think that is a rare thing in our world today. That's not how our world operates. Goats that eat cake get killed. Managers who make big mistakes at work get fired. Criminals who get caught get sent to prison. Footballers who play badly get dropped. Watch out, Liverpool team. They're in trouble. But that's how our world works. And that's therefore why grace is so surprising. And the story that we are looking at today is a story of surprising grace. A story of surprising grace as we come across the story of the four kings. For all the world, it seems like the goat's days are numbered. And for all the world, in this passage, it seems like the king Joram and Israel's days are numbered. It seems like God's judgment is going to come upon them. Because we're all expecting it. If you'd read the second half of 1 Kings, we'll be expecting God's judgment because of the moral decline and the breakdown of relationship between Israel and God. And perhaps the worst stage of that was under King Ahab. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. We've got a verse here, 1 Kings 21, 25 to 26. So this is what it says. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before him. In a whole long line of really bad kings, to say that he was the worst is quite something. And God had promised that he was going to bring his judgment onto Ahab and onto Israel. But as he said that, we see Ahab seemingly repenting. He puts on sackcloth and he fasts. He doesn't eat. And we're all like, come on, God, you're not falling for that one, are you? A bit of sackcloth and missing a few meals. But actually, it appears that his repentance was genuine to an extent. And so the next verse here we have, God says, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Do you know that sense of foreboding? Maybe you've done something bad and you're just waiting for people to find out and what's going to happen to you. Or maybe they found out and you're waiting to find out what's going to happen. Well, that's the feeling we get here, the sense of foreboding. Uh-oh, it's coming. Because we find in verse 1, Joram, son of Ahab, became king in Israel. Here is this son who God has promised that in his son's days, this disaster is coming. And even more so because Joram wasn't the first of Ahab's sons. So it didn't even come in his brother's day. Oh no, it's his time. Yikes, judgment is coming. And that's what we're expecting as we come to it, this. But yet we are going to see God's surprising grace. And if you've got a handout down there, you'll see our first point is that God's surprising grace is desperately needed. God's surprising grace is desperately needed. Because look at what he's like. Verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. That damning phrase that we read so often in the book of Kings. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Yes, not as badly as his father, and he got rid of this Baal stone. But actually, he's just moved from one king's sins to another's. He's moved from Ahab's to Jeroboam's. So whereas Ahab's sin was this outright and obvious pagan idolatry, he moves to Jeroboam's. And Jeroboam's was at least focused usually on the Lord. But it was really a DIY kind of religion. It was a do-it-yourself. We've got a slide there. So there's no need for a temple. You know, have your own shrine. You're not a Levite, but you want to be a priest? Sure thing. Be a priest. No problem. Today, it would kind of be along the lines of, you know, I think of God like this. And I'm going to relate to him as I think I should. With no concern to how God has laid out his purposes. How he's commanded it. And you see how he's exposed in verse 3. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. This man was not going to change. That word cling is a really strong one. It's the old-fashioned word of cleave. It's what husbands and wives are to do with each other. It's how we are to be with God. We are to cling to him. But no, Joram, he clings to this DIY religion. So yes, he's not as bad as he could be. But he is most certainly not what he should be. And so God's surprising grace is desperately needed. And don't we all fit into that category? Yeah, we're not as bad as we could be, but we're certainly not what we should be. Okay, I'm not perfect. This is what people say. This is a trick we like to play ourselves. Okay, I'm not perfect, but you know what? At least I'm not as bad as those other people. I mean, I'm no Hitler. I'm no Jimmy over there. But actually, God's word makes no provision for that. God's standard is of acceptance before him is perfection. I'm not as bad as I could be doesn't actually cut it with God. And so we are people in need, desperate need of God's surprising grace. Well, maybe you've tried a kind of touch of DIY religion. You try to lower God's standards, maybe. Or maybe try to find your own way back to him by your own works, thinking that if I can do certain things, then, well, I'll be okay. But God is not fooled in this way. God's standard is perfection. And God has determined the way back to him, as we'll see a little bit later. So King Joram, he's desperately in need of God's surprising grace because of who he was. And we are desperately in need of God's grace because of what we're like. But he also desperately needed it because of the mess that he got himself into. So we now come across King Mesha. He is the king of Moab. And the kingdom of Moab, since the days of David, have been subject to Israel. And as they were subject to him, they would have to pay tribute. And Mesha has to pay 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams every single year. That's a vast amount. And he had to pay that every year. But now Ahab's died, he wonders, King Mesha wonders, right, now's my time to break free. Maybe Joram's a bit of a softer touch. And so there are going to be no more roasts or fashionable woolly jumpers in Israel for a while. But Joram won't let them get away with this. So he mobilizes all of Israel. He's going to go and sort them out. And he calls on his allies. He calls on Jehoshaphat. He's the king of Judah. And unlike Joram, Jehoshaphat is basically a good guy. He's a good guy. He's a genuine believer. He's described as following the way of David. He turns to God's prophets at regular times. He's a good guy, but he is also a little bit foolish. He tends just to kind of jump in on things. So Joram asks Jehoshaphat to come with him, and he's like, yep, sure thing. So the second half of verse 7, I will go with you, he replied, as I am, as you are. My people as your people, my horses as your horses. Let's go. And it's not clear who comes up with a plan, but it is a good one. If we could have the next slide, I was hoping to have a clicker and I was going to do kind of laser pointing on this one, but I'll have to just point it out to you. Hopefully we've got a map. No map. Just blank. Great. That won't help us very much. Never mind. Basically, they come with this great plan. I'm going to try and do this way. So kind of Israel and Judah. Israel, Judah is over here. And Moab is over gets right here. And so rather than kind of go and down at them, that's the way they'd be expecting. So they come up with this great plan. We're going to go from Israel, and we're going to go down through Judah, pick up troops there, and they're going to go down into Edom, who are most likely under Judah's control. So pick them up, these three kings, and we're going to loop around here under them and come up where they're not expecting it. It's a great plan. But it's not very well executed. Now, I know what it's like to be unprepared for a big venture. I discovered this on my first Mason shopping trip, Mason being Amy's family. They do shopping trips like no other shopping trips, I can promise you. They go for a day shopping. And when I say a day, I mean a day. And so I mean that we're in the car at 9:15, ready to drive over to Swindon Outlet Centre to get into the car park at 9:55 so that we'll be able to walk into the shops at 10 o'clock as they open. And then I say we're there for the day. We are there for the day. It doesn't matter if we've all bought our things by lunchtime. We are there for the day. We are there until 6 o'clock and it shuts. And not only is it a whole day, but they go all together shop by shop. I thought we'd go and I'd go and get my things, or maybe take Amy because I'm useless. No, they go as a unit shop to shop to discuss it. And it's quite a thing to behold. And I was thoroughly unprepared by this. So by about 10:17, I am shaking, literally. Sometimes I get low blood sugar levels and I just start getting a bit shaky. And never did I think I'd say Holland and Barrett was going to be my saviour. But it was. Chocolate raisins. Chocolate raisins, if you ever go on a Mason shopping trip, they get you through the day. I was thoroughly unprepared for this crazy adventure. But that is nothing compared to how unprepared these guys are. We have three kings, three armies, and no water. Great plan, seriously badly executed. No water, none for the troops, none for the animals. I mean, this is a military mess up, like right up there. This is up there with the German invasion of Russia. You know what, at least the Germans got to the Russians. These guys haven't even got there. They're wandering around in the desert with no water, on the borders of their enemy. Complete and utter mess. And so through his parched mouth, I'm sure, Joram, verse 10, what? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? He does the classic. He lives his life completely ignoring God, wanting nothing to do with him, consulting him not at all. And when things go badly, he blames him. When things go pear-shaped, God, what's going on? And sadly, I think that is pretty common. You know, people happily going about their lives, but wanting absolutely nothing to do with him, until things start to go badly. And then they turn to him, God, why have you done this? Well, Joram and the rest here are in a real plight. They are desperately needing of God's surprising grace. And it's kind of easy to read this and be slightly detached, yeah. But can you imagine that? Can you imagine a terror of being one of the soldiers there? Do you remember a time of being like really, really thirsty? You can probably think of something, but I imagine you were never more than really half an hour from a tap. But these guys, they're in a desert. We've got no water supplies, three armies. So even if we find a pool that's being split between goodness knows how many people, and all of this on the border of your enemies, what a mess that they are in, and how in desperate need of God's grace they are. But stubborn Joram, he'll only blame God. But at least Jehoshaphat, simple trusting Jehoshaphat, turns to the Lord. So verse 11, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? And it's not even Joram who responds, but it's actually one of his soldiers. But the soldier says, yes, look, here's this guy Elisha. Is he a prophet? You know, at this stage we're not so sure. He's still pretty much an unknown. But he was Elijah's servant. So maybe he'll be able to give us a message from God. Jehoshaphat, though, verse 12, the word of the Lord is with him. And so we get this amazing picture of these three kings trooping down to Elisha. Sure, a sign of their desperation there. They don't even make him come to them. You've got these three kings walking down to knock on his door. Can you imagine the queen turning up your house? Knock, knock, knock. Goodness me, you'd jump to action, wouldn't you? Well, the queen, and then how about add in the king of the Netherlands and the king of Sweden. Three kings turn up to your door, three monarchs. You would be on it. But Elisha, well, he's not particularly overawed by them, not in the least. And he gives them a welcome that they probably weren't hoping for. Verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, why do you involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. The sarcasm's dripping off his words. Go to your prophets of Baal, see how well they've done. Go and ask them. They'll sort you out. Well, the things for Joram, things for Israel, for those other armies, are really looking bleak. We've got a promise of God's judgment looming over them. We have a king who's just replaced one lot of sins with another. We have a situation of utter despair. And we have a prophet of the Lord who seems to want nothing to do with them. God's surprising grace is desperately needed. But now we see that grace given. And it is given abundantly. So Jehoshaphat pushes, keeps going. They keep asking Elisha to inquire of the Lord, and he does. And verse 16, Elisha responds, this is what the Lord says, I will fill this valley with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you and your cattle and your other animals will drink. But before I get to this grace itself, can you see why I've been saying repeatedly that it's surprising grace? It's surprising, because we're expecting God's judgment here on Joram for the sins of Ahab. And he's no less guilty. He's a sinner who won't change, who won't be moved from his DIY religion. And he's in a mess of his own making now, with no thoughts of inquiring of the Lord. And we're thinking, here it is. Here's this judgment. Now is the time. They've run out of water. Yet once again, God's grace surprises. The Lord promises them water, and water of such abundance. This valley's going to be filled with pools. Water for everyone. Water for the kings, water for the people, for the soldiers, water even for the animals. And you can imagine the relief of those three kings. Life. Life in that water. But Elisha has more in store. God's grace is abundant. So verse 18. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will deliver Moab into your hands. Now, this water in the valley, piece of cake to the Lord. No worries. He's also going to bring a crushing victory. So verse 19, you will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, block up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. This is going to be a crushing victory that the Lord is going to deliver for these kings as well. I mean, this is a homeless person begging, hoping against hope that they might receive enough for the next meal, and being given not only a meal, but a house, a car, £1 million in the bank account as well. This is abundant grace. And sure enough, next morning, God delivers on his promise. Elijah is proved to be a prophet. Verse 20, the next morning, about the time of the offering, for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. I've got a picture of what it might have looked like. Pools and pools of water. Imagine the relief of those armies, the refreshment, the reviving power of that water for them. But amazingly, God actually used those pools of water in bringing the victory. I was going to try and do some Photoshop. I utterly failed. I was going to try and turn those pools red. Didn't work, so I'm not going to bother. But to the Moabites who are looking on, these pools appear red. They appear like blood. So verse 21, now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them. So every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. So they've got to the right border now. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. So this water appears to them as blood. Now they're in a desert, they're not used to seeing lots of water. And you can imagine the kind of sentries nudging each other, going, look, told you, three kings together, never going to last. They've just had a big fight against each other. Let's go. But it doesn't go well for them. Verse 24. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir-Hareseth was left, with its stones in place. But men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it. The armies, they're routed. The towns, they're ransacked. The fields, they're ruined. Victory is theirs, is Israel's, even as far as the capital, Kir-Hareseth. And even there you needed a shield to go about your daily shopping because of the stones that were flying in. Abundant victory. And God's grace does just keep on surprising. God's grace keeps surprising this nation. And what abundant grace, not only the water, but the total victory as well. And God's is the same God today. God is the same gracious God he is today that he was then. And actually, whether you've lived your life in rebellion to him, whether it is loud and proud, God, I want nothing to do with you, I'm going my own way. Whether it was quietly, perhaps even religiously, going about ignoring him, doing your own thing. Well, maybe something has happened in your life. Something that has turned it upside down, that you can't see a way out of. Well, God is gracious. And come to him. Don't keep running from him. Come to him and find him gracious. And we'll talk about more of how we can do that shortly. Well, but perhaps you've been a Christian for a while, and everything on the surface, like if anyone wants to look at you, you're doing fine. But inside, you're in turmoil. Maybe you've been convicted of your sexual sin from this morning that we were looking at. Or maybe sin of some other kind. And you're just thinking, how could God ever want anything to do with me again? Well, God is gracious to his people, undeserving as they are. God is gracious, and God is abundantly gracious. He gives forgiveness of sins. He gives life. He gives access and relationship to him. He gives us good things to enjoy of creation. He gives strength to cope. He gives power to act. He gives his word to encourage and guide. He gives a great future inheritance, and he gives so much more. God is truly gracious God still today. And I just want to pick up on two of the characteristics of this surprising grace that you see down there. The first one is that it is undeserved. Now, grace means undeserved, I know, but let me show you again. We've already spoken of Joram, his stubborn sin, his character, and I'm sure that we all agree he is thoroughly undeserving of any of this. And we can be sure that God doesn't provide the water and doesn't provide the military victory because he deserves it. But I want to point you back to verse 14 where we find out why it is this happens. So verse 14, Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you." If Joram had come by himself, Elisha wouldn't have given him the time of day. This is not because Joram deserved God's favor. So why? Why is God gracious to him? Why does he display all this kindness? Well, it's actually because of who he's with. It's because of who he's stood next to. It's because of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat being a descendant of David, being in that line where God has promised that he's going to bless them forever. And it's because he has stood next to Jehoshaphat that Elisha inquires of the Lord and comes with this gracious message. And we've said today, we too are unworthy of God's grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We ourselves, with our wretched characters, our sin, or maybe our offensive attempts to try and make ourselves right with him. The fact that we are not what we should be means that we are totally unworthy. So why is God gracious to his people? It's not because of us, but it's because who we're stood next to. Christians, we are stood next to the Lord Jesus, the King of David's line. And it is because of him. It is because of his perfect righteousness. It is because of him taking those sins on himself on the cross. It is because of him that we experience God's grace. We don't deserve the crumbs from heaven, or to use this language, we don't deserve a drop of water. But it is God gives his grace abundantly to his people because of who we stand next to. You know the saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know? Bang on. And then finally, God's grace is unearned. Because this passage ends in a very strange way. I don't know if you noticed that when it was read. Verse 26, when the king of Moab saw the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but failed. Mesha's last kind of roll of the dice comes up short. He breaks out with 700 of his soldiers trying to break through to the king of Edom, doesn't make it, so he retreats back to the city. And he really does now come to the last resort. So verse 27, then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. So as the Moabite kings have been known to do in the past, this king sacrifices his son on the walls to his false god Chemosh. And the last sentence is unclear. You see where it says the fury against Israel was great. Well, certainly that's not saying that this false god Chemosh had any power. And I think it's unlikely that it's the Lord's wrath coming against Israel, because it's coming against Israel rather than Moab. So either this phrase here, the fury against Israel was great, either this means that this sacrifice enraged the Moabite soldiers so much that they kind of gave one last final stand and managed to drive them back. Possible. I think actually more likely that it was Israel witnessing this detestable act, that such fury and indignation that they saw, that they actually retreated from it. And I think what we have here is that it's showing the difference between pagan idolatry and the gracious Lord. Because this chapter is a chapter of last resorts. The three kings in their plight, where do they turn to the Lord to receive a free, gracious promise of deliverance, completely undeserved, completely unearned. In contrast, this king of Moab, what does he do? What's his last resort? How can he grab his God's attention? Sacrificing his son. Maybe this smell of burning flesh will attract, get his God's attention. Even the kind of not very faithful Israel are appalled by this. But you see, I think this is put here as a deliberate contrast between the real true God and his grace and pagan religion. See, his favor, God's favor, is not earned. God's favor is freely given. We don't have to resort to stuff like this. We don't have to resort to this pagan earning, trying to prize God's favor from him. We don't have to make bargains or deals with God. In fact, we can't and we shouldn't. You know, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll double my giving. Lord, if you do that, I'll start serving a bit more at church. Or Lord, if I don't do this sin for 3 days, then help me in this matter. Or Lord, if I read the Bible every day and pray every day for a week, well then, come, please take this illness from me. We have a gracious God to turn to. One who we don't have to bargain with. Actually, one who is offended if we try and bargain with. To think that we would have to prize his kindness from his hands by earning it is offensive to a gracious God, to compare him to some pagan idol. God is a gracious God who freely gives his surprising grace, and he gives that grace abundantly. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed praise you that you are the gracious God, a God who gives so much favor, so much blessing, completely unearned by us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and through him all that we have. Pray that we would view you rightly and never try and make bargains or deals with you, but simply come to you and seek your face and your favor. In Jesus' name, amen.